before we turn to God's Word this evening, allow me, friends, to say that it's a very great privilege to be with you. Many of you, looking around, I have met and known, and it's a very happy thing indeed for me to return here to Doors and to be asked by your beloved pastor to minister God's Word on this occasion. I trust the Lord will be with us and that he will bless to us his infallible and inerrant Word. This evening I want us to turn to the chapter earlier read, Zechariah chapter 13, and I shall be concentrating upon the words of verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Zechariah has a beautiful name. It means when whom Jehovah remembers. And although he was a priest, he was called to be a prophet. And he worked with Haggai, encouraging the people of God to complete the work of rebuilding the temple. His ministry, therefore, spanned 2 years, 520 BC to 518 BC. In that prophecy, as recorded in this book, he had many things relevant to say about his own day and the immediate future. But he was a prophet favored with views and glimpses of the far distant future, even the future in which the Promised One would come, the Savior of the world would be revealed. And if we read through his prophecy this evening, we would see time and time again references to the Son of God and our Redeemer. His coming is announced as early as chapter 2 and verse 10, where Christ is identified as the servant and the branch. He is so called again in chapter 3, verse 8, and he's said to be the stone laid for the building of a great temple, the foundation of the house of God. Further on in the prophecy in chapter 6, we find that he will have a human origin, but he will himself build the temple of the Lord. The reference is to the spiritual temple, which we call the church. And it reminds us of Christ's own words, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When we reach chapter 9, we are told that he will come to his people having salvation. And that salvation, free to us, was purchased at a cost to him. We read in chapter 11 that he will be betrayed to death for 30 pieces of silver. In chapter 12 and verse 10, the prophet declares that the Savior will be pierced as a result of that betrayal, and they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. It would produce sorrow, but the Spirit of God would be poured out at that time upon his people. It is then, according to chapter 13, verse 1, that the fountain shall be opened, providing cleansing for the worst of sinners. Much more could be said, but these constitute just a sample of verses which point to the Christ who is to come. If we return to chapter 13 and verse 7, we shall find these words find fulfillment in the Gospels, in Matthew 26 and verse 31. We find that in the Garden of Gethsemane, these things were realized and fulfilled. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So we turn to these words, sure and assured by the New Testament, that they relate to the Saviour and to his work. I want to notice a number of things concerning this particular verse in Zechariah 13, verse 7. The first is the reference here to the sword. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The sword in Scripture is the symbol of judicial power. You will recall the words of the Apostle in Romans 13 and verse 4 concerning the magistrate, that he bears not the sword in vain. He has in his possession authority to deal with transgressors. He has authority to put to death for crimes worthy of it. So it becomes the symbol of justice. Justice to be executed in a God-ordained way. In the Old Testament, however, there is more than one reference to that sword being in the hand of the Supreme Judge and exercised and wielded with almighty power. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 41 and 2, we read God speaking thus, If I whet my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and I will reward them that hate me. The next verse speaks of that sword. My sword shall devour flesh. Now, you will notice there in that particular statement of the Lord that the sword is the symbol of judgment. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment. So when we return to Zechariah 13 and verse 7, What is in view is God preparing for judgment, God ready and determined to execute that judgment and to inflict it. The judgment is the just penalty for sin, the penalty which is to be borne by the sinner, a punishment which is prepared for offence and offences committed on this earth. So we are first confronted here in the reference to the sword with the judgment or justice of God which have been provoked and which are being brought to bear. It also, however, shows us the extreme evil of sin. The Apostle Paul speaks of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And we gather from this scripture that sin is something which moves God to smite it, to strike it. And he takes from the sheath the sword of death to deal with sin. Why is sin such an evil? We may ask. It is an evil because it is an offence against divinity. Sin is man in rebellion against his sovereign maker, preserver, and governor. And although God has made his will known in moral laws, sin is defiance of God, a rejection of his will, and a treading underfoot of his law. It is a great evil against thee, says David. Against thee only have I sinned. And God, as the judge of all the earth, cannot tolerate it. And he will not tolerate it. And justice will see that sin receives its just deservings. And he is ever prepared to draw the sword against iniquity. Not only, I suggest, because it is against the very being of God, but also because it has wrought such havoc and misery upon the face of the earth. Creation has been marred and spoiled on account of sin. Furthermore, that sin has been devised by the enemy of God and man and is used by the great adversary who is from hell itself, Satan, the devil, no other. The third thing we discover here is that not only is judgment with God and sin a terrible evil, but sin merits death. The sword suggests that. And in a number of places in the Old Testament, we read that the sword is very much associated with the infliction of death. In Exodus chapter 5, to cite just one example, and verse 21, the people complained to Moses, and they said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savour to be a board in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." It was the instrument of death. And God was evidently able and willing to use that instrument according to Zechariah chapter 13. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is nothing pleasant or lovely about sin. It receives from God judgment which creates in the person sinning a bitter experience. Death itself. Not physical death, you understand, but a spiritual death. The essential idea being that when God inflicts that judgment, we are separated from God, and he is hidden from us and withdraws from us. And that is the bitterest experience of all. If the sweetest is to have communion and the enjoyment of it with God in blessed love and fellowship, the bitterest must be the opposite. To be deprived of God, to be removed from the circle of his grace. It's a pain at the end of sense. That awful judgment brings great pain and anguish to the sinner as he's cut off. And this conveyed by the sense of the word death. He is cut off from God. He's cut off from good in this world, and he's cut off from heaven in the world to come. To all these things, he is as a man who has died. How terrible the sense of that, and the loss of it. Sin causes man to forfeit everything that is divine and holy and blessed. He suffers grievous loss. And that with respect to his soul and his body, the ultimate place of that punishment being hell itself. What a fearful sword this is, then. A sword in the hand of God. A sword stretched out against the evil of sin. A sword bent upon the infliction of death. Scripture speaks of it as a sore and great and strong sword. In the passage I quoted from Deuteronomy 32, it speaks of God's sword as a glittering sword. There is no unrighteousness with it. God says, "I will wet my glittering sword. It's a fiery sword. It's a sword which is to the sinner a minister of evil. And it is in the hand of God. Judgment is with him. He brings just deserts upon sin and evil and wickedness. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. From it there can be no escape. The sinner may try to flee, but there is no place to which he can flee which hides him from God. Whither shall I flee? From thy presence. There is no escape. There is no overcoming of God when he puts his hand to the head of his sword. He is stronger than we are. Woe to him who even tries to strive with his Maker. And once he takes judgment into his own hands, the effect will be fearful, and it will last forever. The sword, at the very beginning, when Adam fell, was seen at the east of the Garden of Eden, where God placed these wonderful creatures, these cherubim, and each of them bore a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. It was a symbol of God's wrath, burning against transgression, burning against iniquity, requiring and demanding satisfaction. And for those sinners, at the first, denying them access back into the presence of God, and access back to paradise. According to Deuteronomy 32, the sword has been whetted. That means God is prepared. It is most fearful when it is wielded. And God, by that sword, if he pierces the soul of the sinner, it can only mean everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Here in this verse, the words are, "Awake, O sword." We anticipate, therefore, that God has the matter in hand. This is an awful day, in the which he will deal with sin and it will show his hostility to transgression, and he will show his defense of his holy law, and he will stand by justice and righteousness, the very habitation of his throne. The sword. Now, secondly, we consider the smiting. Awake, O sword. Smite. The sword is not always being used in God's common mercy and grace. Even though sin abounds, even though evil men wax worse and worse, God, in his mercy, stays his hand, and he does not deal with men and women as they deserve to be dealt with. Not only is his judgment reasonably rare in this world, though there are exceptions to that, in the flood, in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and on other awful occasions recorded for us in Holy Scripture. Not only is the wielding of it rare, but it is hardly ever used to its full extent. That is reserved for the day of judgment and the manifestation of the justice of God. In his mercy and in his patience, God waits to take up that sword. But there are times when the sword is used and judgment is meted out by the judge. Awake, O sword, smite. What a smiting follows. The very image conveys to us the thought of sinners standing as marks for the strokes of divine retribution. If he turn not, God says in Psalm 7, he will whet his sword, he hath made it ready. God himself determines the punishment. Sin is in view. Wrath concentrates his powers, and the sword falls to unutterable horror upon that which God hates. Such smiting can be in life. The sinner, ever-provoking God, exhausts the divine patience and brings into operation a visitation fearful, terrible. A judgment overtakes, a tragedy, a calamity. They overtake the sinner in his rebellious, God-defying course. But if not in life, certainly in death, God smites with his sword. He views the sinner as his enemy, and therefore he takes arms against him. And who knoweth the power of his anger? There surely must be in that awful time a sting to death, a piercing which is the herald of everlasting punishment. The sting of death is sin. When God uses his sword, there will be dreadful sensations in the heart of man who can tell the regret for having taken on this God as an enemy. The horror and fear of what is to follow death. The black despair, knowing that God is angry. He is as a raging God. The day of his wrath has come, at least in part. In death, the body would feel the smiting, and the soul. And both body and soul are the objects of divine wrath and fury. Not that that is the end. For there is a smiting in the next world. In the account Christ gave of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man without faith and without grace confessed that he was in that other world tormented. How awful is that? Christ himself spoke of the time when all that are in the graves would hear his voice and would come forth. And they would come forth to judgment, to find a God standing in their way, standing before eternity, standing to deal with sinners, standing to smite. The end of that will be that they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And we may ask that when the sword is taken and the smiting takes place, who will be able to endure that? It is not as if we've fallen out with someone like unto ourselves. We have alienated ourselves. And we have provoked the Most High. Who can contend with him without suffering grievous loss? Who can endure such judgment? Who can abide the day of his coming? On whomsoever the sword falls, it will bring him to the depths of shame and to the depths of misery. The effect of it is eternal. Unbelievable loss. The bitterest sorrow. A remediless state. Awake, O sword. Smite. The sword, the smiting. Now let me turn thirdly to the shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. That is a total surprise to us. the sword which should have flashed against us is commanded by the judge to flash against him. For though man has done the sinning and God does the judging, and it seemed inevitable that man would suffer at the hands of God, a Savior has stepped in. One who was willing to die for us. To suffer for us according to the will of God. A Savior who would prove the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd will give his life for the sheep. And so, seeing the judgment impending and inevitable, and drawing near, the shepherd stands in the way of it. And in order to save his people, he takes into his own breast the sword. And the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the place of the guilty, suffers and bleeds and dies for them. He was wounded, but 'twas for our transgressions. He was bruised, but 'twas for our iniquities. The chastisement or punishment which brought about our peace was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now here we have his person described. We observe that he is one man, or one person, I should say, with two natures. He is a man. Wake, O sword, against the man. But he is also God's fellow. The word fellow is found only elsewhere in the book of Leviticus. You'll find it is translated there, a neighbor, which means one of the same nature, an equal. The Savior of sinners is equal with God. He and the Father are one. The Word was God. He comes in that divine nature, with all the perfections of God, and in the love of God, having agreed in the eternal covenant to perform this work, the Father then appointed him in the fullness of time to do this work. And entering into this world, he says, I come to do thy will, O God. What was the will of God? The will of God was that he should accomplish redemption's work, that he should save his people from their sins, that he would bear their punishment so that it is no more for them. And then that he should be the object of faith for all poor sinners, and that he would confirm upon believers the promise of everlasting life. My fellow, says Jehovah, my fellow, my equal. But the man that is my fellow, the word used here is not the familiar word ish or Adam, but it is a word which indicates man in his highest, noblest sense. And such was Christ. He is the head and the representative of his people. He comes to do for them in their name what he's able to do because he stands for them. He is the surety. The surety of the new covenant. A title which means that sinners failing to meet the law's demands, he steps in to meet those demands on their behalf. To do and to die. To obey and to suffer. Thereby he is the mediator, the one who is able to intervene and interpose according to God's will and remove the estrangement and remove the banishment and by satisfaction to justice and to the law to reconcile God and man, that there might be peace. And so he sustained two natures in his one person. He had to be God to undertake such a work as this, to bear the penalty due to each and every one of his people, and to bear that in his own body. And he had to be man, because he had to be capable of mortality, capable of weakness, capable of sorrow, capable of death, in order that the debt might be paid. His office, however, was that of shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd. A unique shepherd. No hireling, observe. There was nothing faulty about him. He was the one divinely set up from everlasting. To know the piercing edge of this sword. As my shepherd, he was made responsible for the flock. And he was determined, knowing the will of God to secure his sheep. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given to me or entrusted to me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. Therefore, made responsible for his sheep, he met justice in their name. He suffered justice in their name. And he died under the stroke of justice in their name. And thus, he is able, rising from the dead, to gather them together into one holy church to be forever his. Observe one further thing. It is God himself who orders the smiting. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. It was the divine counsel from everlasting. God says in his word, I have found the ransom. He delivered him up for us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He died at the hands of God in heaven. It was an unbelievable redemption. He delivered us by death. The shepherd, the scattering, the sheep shall be scattered. This literally happened, of course, in the garden when these things found fulfillment. Because at the time those words were quoted by our Lord, his disciples forsook him and fled. There are two ways we can view this. One is a further insight into the suffering of Christ. The sheep were scattered. Therefore, he was all alone. And when that sword was withdrawn from the sheath and turned against the sun, he was alone. He trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. Friend and lover, according to the Psalms, had been put far from him. He was forsaken. The cry of dereliction declared that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he was forsaken of his friends. Henry the Puritan says, lifted up on that cross, he was totally forsaken. He was lifted up between heaven and earth as if forsaken of both. And in that state, he was separated to evil. And he experienced acute loneliness. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. he only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. The other way to look at this scattering is to see in it the helpless nature of the sinner. Far from God, turning to their own way, in a desperate state, lost. There's truth there too. But let me return to the final point. We've seen the sword, the smiting, the shepherd, the scattering, finally the sheep. The sheep shall be scattered. The work shall be done by him alone. But the verse ends, "And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." The members of the little flock. The little ones, because so poor and weak, so dependent upon what he was doing there at Calvary. God says he will turn his hand upon the little ones. Do you know, my friends, what that means? Moments earlier in the text, the hand of God laid hold of the sword. And the sword and the hand were inseparably connected. And the sword was wielded against Christ. But now, the judge has laid aside the sword. And he turns his hand upon the little ones. That particular phrase, clause, means that he turned his hand to comfort his sheep. And comfort them indeed. To convey the sense that it's well with them. There is no judgment to fear anymore. Because he has borne it wholly and fully. He turns his hand upon the little ones to assure them of that. There is no condemnation. To them that believe, there is a passing from death unto life. And so he assures us that it is well. It is well with our souls. Payment God cannot twice demand. Once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. If he stood my surety to answer for me, to satisfy for me, to die for me, then only injustice in the nature of God can require further punishment for the same sins. And there is no injustice in God. And the shepherd, having died for the sheep are forever safe. He calls them by the gospel and in the Spirit unto himself. When they come, he receives them gladly and warmly. And he makes them his own. And then he leads them through life to life eternal. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of God forever. How can that be? Because my sins were borne and dealt with by my Savior. And he took the full fury of divine wrath and the keen edge of the divine sword. And he died in excruciating pain for his sheep, and they are free. And through that freedom, he will bring them to glory. Nor will he ever leave them. But he will lead them there to fountains of living water. And they, these little ones, no doubt despised by the world, hated by the enemy, these little ones will be forever with the Lord. That's the fruit of Calvary. Judgment fell on him. Blessedness will be given to us. He went through hell that we might attain to heaven. He suffered an horrendous death that we might find an everlasting life. We give glory to God for this. It's what we have in our hearts at this time of communion. It should have been us, slain under that sword. It should have been us. But in the mercy and covenant love of God, it was him. And we love him for that. And we will trust him for that. And one day, when we meet face to face, we shall thank him for that.